1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit, but there are differences of administrations with the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Continuing our series on gifts, and today we're going to look at a variety of gifts. We're going to consider the ones where some of the miscellaneous gifts. And the first one we're going to consider is the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. The apostle, in the enumeration of gifts in 1 Corinthians, Paul places word gifts first, perhaps because of the Corinthians' obsession with what they consider to be the more sensational gifts, such as tongues. Many commentators, however, do not find a discernible pattern in Paul's enumeration of the gifts. When Paul speaks of the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, he is speaking of the spiritual gift of speaking or communicating wisdom and the spiritual gift of communicating knowledge. This point is plain. The difficulty is one of understanding the meaning of the words wisdom, sophias, and knowledge, gnosis, in this particular context. What do these words mean in this context? And there's a diversity of opinion as to the meaning of these words among scholars and commentators. There are so many opinions regarding these words, different opinions, that we're only going to consider the two most plausible interpretations of the passage. One interpretation looks at these words in light of the broader context of Scripture. The word of knowledge has reference, according to this view, to teaching correct biblical doctrine. That's one view. It would be instruction according to the perfect standard, which is the only source of revealed truth regarding salvation and ethics, behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. The word of wisdom is almost synonymous with the word of knowledge. Wisdom, of course, is rooted in biblical doctrine and cannot be separated from it. However, wisdom deals more with the application of doctrine and sanctification in biblical law to human experience. We find such an emphasis on these two things, doctrine, teaching or instruction, and wisdom, application to concrete daily experiences in the book of Proverbs. So you've got doctrine and then you've got wisdom, which simply means the application of God's law word to life, making it concrete. How does it apply to me? And we see this very clearly in the book of Proverbs. This is Proverbs 1:1-4. Listen to this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Knowledge and discretion. And Paul probably alludes to the beginning of Proverbs in 2 Timothy 3:15-16, the great passage on the Bible. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if we accept this interpretation of wisdom and knowledge in 1 Corinthians 12, then we would view this gift or gifts as the ability to teach biblical knowledge or doctrine as well as make specific applications to the conscience of the hearers. And this is exactly what a preacher is supposed to do and exactly what an elder is supposed to do in biblical counseling. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. And then how does this teaching apply to you specifically? If we take this interpretation, the view would likely connect these gifts to the office of pastor-teacher and would affirm that they are ordinary and perpetual. In other words, if you take this interpretation, then what we have here is a continuing gift, not something that is supernatural, that was only for the time of the apostles, when there was revelation and sign gifts, which have ceased. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, which I believe is the preferable interpretation, the better interpretation, interprets the terms wisdom and knowledge. It is based on how these words are used by Paul in 1 Corinthians itself. Okay, the first interpretation looks at the broad context of Scripture. The second interpretation says, well, let's look at how the more narrow context of Scripture, how does Paul use these words in the book of Corinthians? And this interpretation views the words of wisdom, the word of knowledge, as revelations from the Spirit given directly to the apostles and New Testament prophets regarding the meaning of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, which in turn is then spoken or communicated to the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 1, when the apostle contrasts heathen wisdom with the wisdom of God, he sets up an antithesis between the wisdom of the world and Christ crucified. God has made the wisdom of the word of the world foolishness through the message preached, that is the gospel. And interestingly, he notes that the world considers the gospel foolishness. In other words, the very foundation and essence of wisdom is to know God, and this can only occur through the ministry of Christ, through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, the redemption of Christ, which to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Verse 23. Here's what Gordon Clark writes in his commentary on Corinthians. Quote, Paul does not support anti-intellectualism. It was the wisdom and intricate plan of God that prevented the world from knowing God by its own wisdom. God foreordained pagan philosophy and Jewish disputes for the purpose of blinding the eyes of the reprobate and hardening their hearts. He made this wisdom nonsense. But far from teaching anti-intellectualism, Paul here, even in this paragraph, and more clearly elsewhere, commends the wisdom of God. This wisdom is Christ, here called Sophia, rather than Logos. Therefore, Paul preaches the doctrine of the atonement. The world's wisdom is foolishness. Now, in our time, what is the world's wisdom? Well, of course, it refers to a variety of worldviews, but to see the absurdity, the foolishness of the world's wisdom, look at what we call the loony left, the socialist red diaper doper baby left. And we see a bunch of filthy, maggot-infested people protesting capitalism, for example. And they're throwing rocks through windows, and they're smashing things with baseball bats, and they're making a ruckus. And their big thing is that they don't like freedom, economic freedom, or capitalism. They want socialism or state control, you see. And socialism and state control does what? Of course, it brings poverty. It brings poverty, foolishness. In chapter 2, Corinthians, when not speaking of the world's wisdom, it clearly refers to the system of truth that God has supernaturally revealed to the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 and 13. 1 to 8 and 13. And it's interesting, any of you who have studied philosophy, Immanuel Kant, Hegel, all these men, when you strip away all the intellectualism and all the fancy talk and all the big words, generally what they teach is very simple and very stupid. But here's what Paul says. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our own glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I jump down to verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, now in verse 7, Paul uses the expression the wisdom of God in a mystery, and he refers to a matter of revelation. The word mystery in the New Testament does not mean an enigma, but something that was hidden or formerly not known or understood, but has now been made known or revealed by God. With the apostolic and New Covenant prophetic-inspired exposition of the gospel, the full benefits and ramifications of what Jesus was and did are set forth and explained. And when you get a chance, look at Ephesians 3:3-7. When Paul continues his contrast of human wisdom with divine wisdom, he says that A, God's testimony or wisdom was preached in demonstration of spirit and in power, verse 4. The message was this, Christ and Him crucified, verse 2. C, the truth Paul preached were mysteries. They were secrets kept hidden from the pagans that were not formally known. Now God, through His apostles and New Testament prophets, was revealing them to the Gentiles, to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. D, if the rulers of this age knew what God was doing in Christ, they would not have murdered the Messiah. E, the divine wisdom is taught by the Holy Spirit, verse 13. So wisdom in the context of 1 Corinthians refers to the apostles and New Testament prophets' ability to declare what was once a mystery through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word of wisdom, then, must refer to a Spirit-given inspiration to revealed truths regarding the plan of salvation and its consequences. This interpretation places it in the category of temporal, extraordinary gifts that had ceased. Now, in our day, the word of knowledge is spoken of by charismatics as a special gift of revelation that is used in the context of a healing service. And how it works is this. Now, we explained this in an earlier one, but I'll review real quickly. The guy stands on the stage, and he says, God has told me that somebody in the balcony has lower back problems and you're being healed right now. And you can see this being used by Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. And he closes his eyes and he holds his hand out like this. And there's somebody in Texas that's being healed right now. Well, that has nothing to do with how it's used in the New Testament at all. Now, when we examine the word of knowledge in the context of 1 Corinthians, it becomes evident that the word of knowledge is tied to the preceding word of wisdom and should be understood as a parallel expression. In other words, it's almost synonymous. Both terms are dealing with Spirit-inspired teaching. This point comes into focus when one examines Paul's discussion of the cessation of revelatory gifts and his exaltation of Christian love. This is a 1 Corinthians 13:2, 8-12. If you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13:2, 8-12. And we're going to read also 8-12. Now keep in mind, the word of knowledge is not spoken of in Scripture as a gift used so people could call out healings. It's never used that way. Here's what Paul says. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then skip down to verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, obviously, doctrine or knowledge in that sense will not vanish away. But if it's a revelatory gift, yes, it will vanish away. And then Paul continues, and he's going to explain what he said before. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In context, the perfect that comes is not Christ at the second coming. In context, he's talking about revelation. When we receive the perfect finalized scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, the New Testament canon is complete, the partial will vanish away. And the partial is described as tongues, as prophecy, and as the word of knowledge. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see in the mirror dimly. The contrast is here. Christ has come. He's died on the cross. And it's being, the doctrine regarding that is being set forth. However, the New Testament has not been completed yet. The New Testament has not been completed yet. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The face to face does not refer to you standing in front of Christ in heaven. The face to face means without the completed revelation, the mirror is foggy. But then, when the revelation is completed and perfected, the mirror is clear. You have the full Word of God. Now I know in part, but then I shall be know just as also I am known. In verse 2, Paul places knowledge with prophecy and the ability to understand mysteries, both of which are revelatory gifts. Then the apostle discusses the cessation of revelatory gifts. He places knowledge alongside of prophecy and tongues in verses 8 and 9. In the next chapter, Paul once again places knowledge in the class of revelatory gifts. This is 4:6. What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In both chapters, immediately following Paul's listing of the word of knowledge, knowledge refers to the apostles and new covenant prophets' revelation of new knowledge by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, knowledge often does not mean ordinary human knowing or learning, but rather refers to a special spirit-inspired utterance of knowledge. Therefore, the word of knowledge must be interpreted as a revelatory gift whereby God gives the church new information regarding the person and work of Christ. And this interpretation is supported by the fact that the gifts that Paul lists, with the possible exception of the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, are all extraordinary spiritual gifts. And here's what Fee writes. He's a commentator. Quote, what distinguishes this listing is the concrete, visible nature of these items. These, after all, are not only gifts. They are, above all, manifestations of the Spirit's presence in their midst. Most likely chosen because they are, like tongues itself, extraordinary phenomena. It would scarcely do for Paul at this point to attempt to broaden their perspective by listing less visible items. This will come in time, especially through the analogy of the body and the lists in verses 28 to 30. But for now, the emphasis is on the supernatural. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament, end of quote. This is the only place in the New Testament where the expression word of wisdom, word of knowledge are used. Okay, so when we think of the word of knowledge, we must think of it in its context in the book of Corinthians. the gospel, the death of Christ, was such an important event in redemptive history that it needed explication, it needed explanation, it needed exposition by the Holy Spirit speaking through New Testament prophets and the apostles, who we are told in Ephesians are the foundation of the church. A once and for all foundation, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and now the church grows on that foundation, and then Paul switches to the continuous tense. The church continually grows in history, using the Word of God as its foundation, what Christ has accomplished. So, it does not refer to people calling out healings. It simply doesn't. And if charismatics were going to be honest with the use of the term, they would use the word of knowledge to try to explain the gospel better. But since the gospel has already been fully explained, if they had said anything new, it would be heretical because they'd be adding a scripture. Okay, let's turn to another gift. This is 1 Corinthians 12:10. Paul lists the discerning of spirits. This gift is listed after prophecy and before tongues. There are basically two different yet related views regarding this gift. One interpretation views the discerning of spirits as the ability of recognizing heretical preaching. If you hold this interpretation, then you would argue that this gift is still applicable to today, that there are certain men in the church who have this gift, this kind of a gift in apologetics, where they're excellent in analyzing false doctrine and refuting it. Certain men who, for example, may run a cult website, or people who are proficient in apologetics, like Gordon Clark or Van Til and so forth. A much more plausible interpretation is that Paul is referring to a spirit-given supernatural ability to determine whether various revelations or prophecies in the church truly emanate from the Holy Spirit. This interpretation is strongly supported by Paul's own discussion of the testing or discerning of prophecies in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Now, keep in mind, when you look at 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about a worship service before the close of the New Testament canon, when the supernatural gifts were still normative and operating in the church. It says this: let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. When the revelatory gifts were still in operation, there were some people in the church who God had given the special ability to determine whether a prophecy or revelation was truly inspired or whether it was self-generated or even a message from a demon. Remember Paul, he says, no one speaking by the Spirit can say that Jesus is accursed. Well, apparently somebody had said that. Paul saying, well, that can't be from the Spirit. One can observe the apostles exercising a very similar ability. First, when Peter supernaturally knew that both Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the church regarding the dispossession of their property in Acts 5, 1-11. And second, when Paul had a supernatural analysis of the purpose of Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13, 6-11. In favor of the first interpretation, some point to 1 John 4:1 that says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The Apostle John discusses ways to discern whether a person is a false prophet or not through doctrine. And this is a command given to all of us. We have a moral obligation to know doctrine. We have a moral obligation to know what the Bible teaches. We have a moral obligation to know doctrine to the point where when someone comes along with a false doctrine, that we can identify it and condemn it. I believe it's 2 John where he says, not to have fellowship or welcome anyone into your house who's teaching false doctrine. false prophets. And this is something that Christians are woefully ignorant of and lack in our day, a knowledge of doctrine. And once again, we go back to the Auburn Avenue heresy, where men come along, they teach a new view of baptism, they teach a new view of justification by faith, they teach a new view regarding the church, whether invisible, invisible, and all invisible and invisible. And what happens? Hardly anyone challenges them, and their teaching is widely accepted because people do not know doctrine. And once again, we have to look by way of a good example at the Scottish Church in the 1600s, when the prelatical bishops went to Scotland to convince the people of the new ways, the prayer book, and the high liturgy and all these sorts of things, and the people soundly refuted these men and sent them packing back to England. In our day, people cannot refute false doctrine, generally speaking. Most people cannot. Even in Reformed futures, people cannot refute bad doctrine. So it's very crucial that we not only, once again, build up our libraries, and all of us have some good theology books. I would recommend Burkhoff's Systematic Theology is a good start. And we should all learn the shorter and larger catechism, and we should be teaching the shorter catechism to our children. The larger catechism was written for adults, and it is heavy doctrine. But if you understand the larger catechism, it really covers a lot of doctrine. We really should learn the larger catechism. Now, the Apostle John discusses ways to discern whether a person is a false prophet or not through an understanding of doctrine. While both 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 John 4 deal with discerning what is true and false, the Corinthian passage deals with a supernatural gift that only some are given, while John's epistle discusses the responsibility of every Christian. And once again, keep in mind, we have a completed revelation. We've got the book. We've got the perfect standard. We've got the clear mirror. And we need to shine that on doctrine, and we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and if somebody's teaching something that's not in accord with Scripture, we need to point that out and condemn it. Every believer has a moral obligation to learn the faith once delivered to the saints in order to defend the faith against false teachers and pretenders. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that's the great proof text for apologetics. But it's also a great proof text by way of application. We must understand doctrine and be always ready to give an explanation of it, of our walk in Christ, of our belief in Christ, of why we are a Christian, or why we believe that Jesus Christ is God, why we believe in the Trinity, why we believe in the sacrificial atonement, the vicarious atonement of Christ. We need to be able to explain these doctrines. And when I was going door to door doing evangelism, and I was using a modified version of Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy, I modified it, but I was kind of using that. I discovered that Christians, evangelicals, are woefully ignorant of doctrine to the point where I couldn't get a straight answer as to why a person is even a Christian. Here's another one. Here's another gift. Mercy or helps and giving. The gift of showing mercy is a broad gift, which includes visiting and attending the sick, caring for the poor, showing love and compassion toward orphans and widows, and showing kindness to believers who are suffering emotionally, who may be going through a personal crisis. Although this gift applies specifically to the diaconate and the order of widows, 1 Timothy 5:9 and following, it is not to be restricted to the deacon's work. Indeed, it is something that all believers should cultivate as a Christian duty. Since our God is a merciful God, we must be merciful too. Since God has showed us mercy, we must show mercy. Now, I forget when that was. A couple of weeks ago, we went to the old folks' home. 2 weeks ago, and I took some of my children, and one basically asked, "Well, why are we doing this?" Well, we are to show mercy and compassion and visit orphans and widows. Now, we don't have orphanages anymore in the United States because we're a welfare state. And they're all shipped to, foster homes now. But we do have a lot of widows around in these old folks' home. And these poor widows, and there's old men there too, but they're mostly women. These poor widows have, a lot of them have families who almost never visit them. The biblical pattern, of course, the biblical way of doing things would be that old people would live with their families. And they would be taken care of directly by their family. That would be, of course, the biblical thing to do. That would be the godly thing to do. And that would be something that the old person would prefer. Instead of sitting in a room staring at the wall or staring at the television set all day long, they would be around children. They'd be around relatives, and they'd be much happier. They'd be much better cared for. But thanks to the modern welfare state and the acceptance of statism, that's kind of fallen by the wayside. Now people are shipped off to these old folks' homes. And so try to come with us once in a while and visit the widows. We have a short little sermon. We sing a few psalms. But what they really love is they love to see children, and they love to just talk to somebody for a while because they're lonely. They're lonely. And that's showing mercy. As it says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are to show mercy are not to do so begrudgingly with a negative or sour countenance, but must do so cheerfully. Now, once again, you children who may not understand why you, some Sunday afternoons, you have to go visit very, very, very old people, you want to understand that it's something that pleases God, and you do it to please Christ. The purpose of the gift of showing mercy is not to make the afflicted feel sad or to cause them to think they owe some type of debt, but rather to raise their spirits, to bring joy to the heart and a smile to the face. This spares the feelings and soothes the sorrows of the afflicted. Here's what Calvin writes. He says this, quote, "For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised." So when we show mercy to the afflicted, we want to do so cheerfully, with a cheerful spirit. A cheerful spirit. Once again, you children who don't understand why we do these things, remember, it pleases Christ. Christ has shown us mercy. We deserve to go to hell. We're rotten sinners. We were God's enemies, and He showed us mercy. Therefore, out of gratitude for our salvation, we ought to show mercy. And James says, what is what is the essence of true religion? The essence of true religion is to visit orphan widows. Interestingly, the Greek phrase, en hilaro teti, which I'm sure I'm butchering, translated with cheerfulness, could literally be translated with hilarity. With hilarity. The Christian who helps those in distress is not to be a stoic figure or an automaton. He must be a figure of robust joy and even laughter. How much we need a cheerful and hilarious spirit in the church. Okay, the idea in some circles that Christians must always be grim and dour is clearly legalistic and unbiblical. We ought to be cheerful. We ought to be joyful. Yeah, there's a time to be dour. There's a time to be, grim. But there's also a time to be joyful and to smile and to have fun and to be joyful and make people feel good. And then when you go visit the old people in the old folks' home, you don't sit there with a frown on your face and act all sad and make them feel worse than when you were there. You want to go there and smile and shake their hand and talk to them and make them feel good. You're there to make them feel good. Does that contribute to your salvation? Absolutely not. But you do good works in gratitude to Jesus Christ who has saved us. So that's the gift. That's mercy, helps, and giving. Let's look at giving now. This is another gift that Paul lists in Romans 12:8 is the gift of giving. Some commentators believe that the apostle is speaking about the formal church office of deacon where men are gifted in distributing church funds to others. The immediate context where those who are to give are told to give with generosity or simplicity, however, indicates that Paul is probably speaking about giving to others out of one's own private resources. The phrase that Paul uses to describe how Christians are to give, en haplotete, can be translated either as with simplicity or with generosity. With simplicity or with generosity. If the apostle is here referring to simplicity, and we could compare 2 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 6:5, and Colossians 3:22, then he is warning believers to give with single-mindedness of heart, of motive, and of purpose. You know, not to have ulterior motives in giving. You know, and we're in that pagan time of year, the so-called Christmas season, the Roman Catholic Holy Day, and being raised a pagan, you know, people give to you and go, oh man, I got to buy them a gift. Oh boy. Well, that's not the biblical way to think about giving to someone. A believer is to give without ulterior motives, only to the glory of God. Now, if Paul's referring to giving with generosity, then he's instructing the givers to give sacrificially, bountifully, or liberally. This passage, of course, calls to mind the poor widow who gave even though she was in a state of poverty. Mark 12:44, she gave out of her poverty. She out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, something as simple as giving can have a great impact on history for good or for ill. Now, for ill, we think of a few examples. Did you know that Karl Marx was horrible with money and that he basically was able to write and function and write all these wicked works that brought so much destruction to this planet because he was supported by his wealthy friend, Frederick Engels. Frederick Engels was quite wealthy. His dad was rich, and he owned a factory, and he supported Karl Marx basically most of his adult life. Another person who did it for ill was the what's the building they built in New York City? He's a senator. The Rockefellers. The Rockefellers were liberal Presbyterians, liberal Protestants who set up the World Council of Churches, and they donated literally millions and millions of dollars to promote Christian liberalism or modernism. And they helped they literally helped with their money to destroy Protestantism in America. And they have a very low place in hell for that, obviously. So giving can have a great effect on history. In the Protestant Reformation, great reformers such as Martin Luther and John Knox greatly benefited from the charity of godly princes. And, a lot of my books have been published basically through people I know that make a lot of money who wanted to help out and get the word out about biblical worship and these kind of things. Giving, you know, people who make a lot of money who have this gift of giving, it's a very, very good thing that does great benefit to the Church of Christ. Christians who cheerfully and bountifully give unto the Lord lay up, as we're told by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 6:20, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our priority in life is not keeping up with the Joneses, how many possessions we own, how many material things we have, how fancy our house is, and all these sorts of things. Our priority in life must be on laying up treasure in heaven. Now, does that mean being rich is a sin or having a nice house is a sin? No, it does not. But it means our priorities have to be straight. Our priorities have to be straight. We have to live for the kingdom of God. Do we have any questions about any of that? That's just kind of a catch-all of the smaller gifts. Sure, go ahead.
You went to that 1 Corinthians 13. Could you comment on those verses that if you have all form of prophecy and all knowledge and all doctrine but not have charity or love, you know, you're a sounding brass, you're a tingling cymbal or tingling cymbal. Can you comment on the definition of love in these passages? So this is a much overused and sometimes you know, used to cover a multitude of things that are not to be covered, you know.
Let me discuss how that's misused. Now, what Paul certainly is condemning here, a man, let's say a man has perfect doctrine. He's doctrinally sound, yet he is committing adultery against his wife, or he's cheating people in his business practices, or he's a big liar, or whatever, or he's doing wicked things. Okay? That man, his doctrine is worthless. He's definitely not regenerate, and he's a false professor of Christ with only a historical or dead faith. Now, how this passage is abused is, it's abused in the sense of people say, oh, doctrine's not important. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you've got to have the doctrine needs to be accompanied by the proper application of doctrine and love. Love, Christ says, is primarily obedience to the moral law of God. Now people say, well, that sounds crazy. Well, yes, there are emotional aspects of love. They're not emphasized by Scripture, and love means giving and all these types of things. But love, when you understand the keeping of the law of God, the law of God, if you study the law of God, it has rules in there for caring for the poor, letting them glean the fields. It has rules in there on how to treat your wife in a godly way. It has rules in there on how to treat your husband. It has rules in there on how to treat slaves and all these sorts of things. So the law is not merely a list of do's and don'ts, but it's also basically ethics applied to specific situations, and that is how we love our neighbor. So the abuse of 1 Corinthians is, which is done all the time, is they take it to mean, well, doctrine is not important, and that's not what Paul is saying. Doctrine is very important, as there are several passages that prove that, but doctrine must be accompanied by biblical action. It must be accompanied by application. It must be accompanied by taking what the Bible says and applying it to life. If a man says he loves his wife and he's committing adultery, that man is a liar. If a woman says she loves her husband and she refuses to submit to her husband, that's not love. She's a liar. If a person says they love their children and they don't discipline them or treat them in accordance with Scripture, the Proverbs say they hate their children. You have to spank your children. You see. So we don't want to take a passage that is talking about the important application of Scripture and use it as a proof text against doctrine. Because I've heard in sermons, even by Reformed pastors, I've heard in sermons where people say, doctrine is not important. Loving our brethren is important. No, doctrine is important. And loving our neighbor is also important. Doctrine or teaching tells us how to love our neighbor. And if we don't obey doctrine, we can't love our neighbor. But the problem is you'll meet people who are seemingly very orthodox in doctrine. When I was in seminary, we had a guy, all of a sudden, We're in our room studying, and we get a knock on the door, and it's the FBI. We had a guy in seminary who was an expert at J. Adams. He knew theology, and he was wanted in 28 states for fraud. And what the guy would do, he knew theology, he knew Reformed theology, he knew J. Adams, he knew how to do counseling. He would go from city to city, he would hook up with a big church, he would make friends with people, and then all of a sudden he would come to people and say, look, I have this crisis. I need to borrow your car. Or I just need to borrow $500. And he would do this with several people. And he would get about $5,000 or $6,000, and then he would skip town and go to the next church and change his name. And he was literally wanted in about 28 states. And the FBI came in and we were interviewed. He interviewed several people. And we found out that the guy had borrowed money from about half the students and he owed him money. He just went around borrowing money and he stole the Camaro. He borrowed almost a brand new Camaro from somebody at church. He said he really needed it to take his grandma to the hospital or something. And he disappeared with the guy's Camaro. Okay. Now, that is an example of somebody who knew doctrine. Okay, orthodox in doctrine, heterodox in life. Yes, we must have love, we must have compassion. But if these things are not informed by Scripture, then we're no better than the wicked. The compassion of the wicked is cruel, we're told in Proverbs. Because we get wisdom and true knowledge from Scripture alone, when people try to go outside of Scripture and they try to be compassionate apart from Scripture in an autonomous way, they always end up hurting people. The best example of that is the modern welfare state, where people in the ghettos were given checks. And the result of that was they destroyed families. They destroyed the family in the ghettos. You know, black families were better off after the Civil War. They had a higher rate of literacy in 1870 than they do now. They were better off under segregation and all the racism that existed in the 1930s and 40s. The families were better off than they are now and were making economic progress than with the welfare state of the 1960s. That doesn't say I believe in segregation or any of that. That's totally immoral. But the compassion of the wicked is cruel. The person who spoils their children, thinking they're doing them a favor and giving them what they want, turns them into little demons. So you got another question?
Well, along those lines then, if we can say that love is... Love/wisdom is the correct application of God's word to our lives, then can we maybe substitute, for example, in there, if you have not application, you are nothing. In other words, in the 1 Corinthians passage where it says, if you have all doctrine and faith to move mountains and all these things, but you don't apply it to your life, you're nothing. I mean, I'm trying to get a grip on this.
You have to understand there is an element of love that is not just, well, we keep the law. There's also an element of compassion there. And that's what Paul's trying to convey. You may go to a church where people are very orthodox and they're not out committing adultery and they're not doing anything unethical, but they're not compassionate and caring and those types of things too. You know, when we say that love is obedience to the law, let us not forget that that also applies to compassion and these types of things that we just talked about and some of these other gifts. Because we've often been misunderstood, and I've been misunderstood when I talk about love. When Scripture talks of love, it's not just talking about an emotion. Like you meet a girl and you so-called fall in love, which means you descend from a rational plane to a level of irrationality. It's kind of like mysticism. And the Bible recognizes that with Amnon and Tamar. But love involves the keeping of the law, treating each other lawfully, and it also involves compassion. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for the church. He's sacrificial. You see. So it encompasses all that. So we've got to keep that in mind as we look at 1 Corinthians 13. And in Paul's own definition in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love. He basically says in there that love does not violate the law. Love doesn't do evil things against a neighbor, you see. So that's important to keep in mind. Okay, let us pray. Father, oh, you got a question? Sure, go ahead.
When you think about, like, Proverbs, when it says, you know, a soft answer, you know, turned away wrath, and you might know what is right and what is truthful, but if your methodology is you know, very strong and wrathful, the response that you get in your effectiveness as far as, you know, a testimony for Christ may come back as just totally, you know, hey, I don't want anything to do with that.
Yeah.
So maybe it has a practical aspect where it makes you more effective as, you know, for a testimony for Christ or even a conflict resolution that, hey, you might know what's right, but if your methodology isn't necessarily scriptural, then your effectiveness may be hindered in that sense.
No, that's an excellent point. Let your speech be seasoned with salt so that you know how to answer each one and so forth. When you're dealing with cults who come to your door or you're dealing with people in sin, yes, it's tempting to lose our temper. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. There's something sinful about getting angry. It's how you respond to the anger. The anger is a biblical emotion. Christ got angry. And we have to be very careful on having biblical speech and not letting our temper get out of control and dealing with the wicked and dealing with sinning brothers. Because that is a great temptation, especially for some of us who have strong tempers. You know, so that's an excellent point. That is a very excellent point. But on the other hand, that does not mean, because a lot of Christians have the mistaken notion that getting angry is just plain sinful, period. And that's not true. Getting angry, it's a biblical emotion. If you don't get angry at sin, then you're not a Christian. You have to be angry with sin, and Christ got angry. He overturned the money tables, and he drove out the oxen, and he had a whip in his hand. And he was not sinning. So we have to keep that in mind. However, we have to channel that anger in a biblical direction. You know, the person who takes a baseball bat and smashes a homosexual's head in is not channeling his anger in a biblical way. The best thing to do for the homosexual, for example, is to tell them the gospel and tell them they're going straight to hell. And if they reject that, use strong language and tell them that they're fighting against the kingdom of God and against Christ and that they will go to hell. But obviously we have to be lawful. We cannot, you know, people who bash homosexuals in the head or people who just emphasize you're going to burn in hell and don't emphasize the gospel with them are lacking wisdom. These people, you see them on TV. They always show up with the signs, homosexuals burn in hell and all this stuff. Well, you know, yes, tell them what the law says. Tell them what Leviticus says and so forth. But also tell them the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gifts. We know these gifts have been given to us, the church, for our benefit. We ask that we would be more merciful toward each other, toward our families, more charitable in how we speak with our wives, more charitable in how we speak with our children, and more merciful, that we would show mercy to orphans and widows as we can. We thank you, Lord, for those who give liberally. We thank you, Lord, for all these gifts used to perfect your church, your body, your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.